And we have a real treat this morning. Massimo Malacca, who has been our missionary in Italy, been involved in church planting work there just shy of 15 years. God has assigned him a new role in missions, and you'll get to hear about that more during the main service. But this morning, we get to hear from Massimo Malacca on some cataclysmic events that have shaped the surface of the earth from a biblical perspective. So creation, flood, ice age. And Massimo and I were up on Camelback Mountain yesterday afternoon geeking out about rocks. So we share a love, and you're going to get to hear some of that. And Massimo, come on up and teach us God's word and what God's done on the earth to make it look like it does.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. You might think this is a kind of a strange subject to talk about in Sunday school, and I hope to. We call this equipping hour.
You can call it.
I go to different churches, and I'm like, try to remember the names of what the different meetings are called. But thanks, Smed. There we go. But it is a privilege this morning to have this next 3 hours to talk to you about the earth's surface through the lens of Scripture, and I hope to both explain to you why this is an important subject for you, and also build up your faith as we consider what God has done in his world. And so I've titled this Understanding Earth's Surface Through the Lens of Scripture. And what do I mean by the earth's surface? I mean the earth's surface, like the land, like the mountains and the valleys and the canyons and the rivers and the oceans. That's all part of the earth's surface. And I think Scripture, while it's not a book about geology, it does intersect with geology, as we'll see, and it gives us some of the foundations for what we're to think about the world around us. And I want to just start with a couple of verses here from the Scriptures. This isn't going to be an exposition so much of Scriptures as much as I'm going to kind of set a biblical principle, and then we're going to talk about the world around us a little bit. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And we just want to start by recognizing that you might say, well, this isn't that important for me. Why do I care about the world around me? Well, the earth is the Lord's in all it contains. Everything in the world belongs to our God. And so it's important. It's his. The animals are his animals. The clouds are his clouds. The moon is his moon. The earth is his earth. The mountains are his mountains. The rocks are his rocks. And they belong to him, and we belong to him, and we should rejoice in what he rejoices. In fact, Psalm 104 says that God rejoices. It says, let the Lord be glad in his works. And that's what I think we want to do this morning, is be glad in what God has made. And so the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and so we want to talk about them. And I'll have some pictures scattered through here. Here's a rock formation in northern Italy. We'll get back to that in a moment. Also, Job 12, 7 through 9, and this was a verse that stuck out to me. I think Smed a few years ago talked about his Grand Canyon trip that I was a part of as well. And one of our professors mentioned these verses, and it really stuck out to me. Job 12, 7 to 9 says, "Now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" He invites us to consider the beasts, the fish, the birds, to see if they tell us who made them. And he also has this little phrase in there, "Speak to the earth." What does that mean? It means that we can look at the earth around us, and it's going to speak to us. It's going to tell us how it got there, and who its maker is. And so these are important because we're talking about the subject of creation when we talk about the surface of the earth. And I want to just maybe bullet point why I think talking about this is so important. And obviously, I have in the back of my mind experience dealing with people who have a different viewpoint than I do, who would believe that the earth and the world that we live in is the result of 4.5 billion years of evolutionary processes. And we'll talk about that briefly in a moment. But I think this is important because as believers, we want to be always in search for truth, to the truth of God's word, but truth of God's word corresponds to reality as well. And the word of God is reality, but the world around us was made by God. And so we want to understand, okay, if the word of God says God made it, how do we see that in the world around us? And so we want to apply our theology in our observation of the world around us. I think this is important also when we come to the subject of apologetics and the idol of evolution. What do I mean by that? Well, if we're trying to make progress with the gospel in the world, inevitably, when you come across a more scientifically minded person, you might end up having conversations about how the world got to be where it was. I mean, there's different world religions. I've worked in Italy and interacted with Roman Catholicism, but there's also Islam, Hinduism. I do believe that evolution is one of those world religions or idols that has no national boundaries, except for maybe you might not find it in a tribal context. You'll find something different, but where you go in a civilized world, evolution is the dominating explanation for origins. And why is that an idol? Well, anytime we ascribe to natural forces or we try to give an explanation about how things got here, that is a religious affirmation. That is a worldview affirmation. And this hopefully will help give you some framework to think through how to talk about that with people, although it won't be exhaustive because we're limited in to just 3 hours. So, and also as we talk about that, why is this important? While talking about rocks and the surface of the earth is not the gospel, it certainly creates part of that foundation of morality and the hope of the gospel. God created the world. He created Adam. Adam sinned and fell into, plunged our race into sin and rebellion and separation from God. And in the second Adam, the life-giving Adam, Jesus Christ, we have eternal life and salvation. And so when those foundation stones get mixed up, because ultimately when you embrace other views of Earth's history other than the Bible, you inevitably open the door to putting in question whether there was a historical Adam. And if there was no historical Adam, then how do we, if humans kind of developed from various parts of the earth, how do we know who Jesus came to save if he only came to save the descendants of Adam? And so you begin to toy with the very foundation of gospel hope. And so I think it's important to think through things. And then also worship. When you begin to look at the world around us, it is God's world. And this, for me, is always a worshipful experience as we look at God's world around us. So those are some reasons I would say it's important. These are some affirmations I've heard as I've spoken with unbelievers in Italy. You may have had the same experience with people here. People will say things like, evolution is science, the Bible is religion. Science has disproved the Bible. Creationists believe the Bible and ignore science. I prefer the scientific approach, not the religious approach. Faith contradicts reality. Or I believe in the Bible rather than science. And what you see in all these objections is you begin to see this false distinction between faith and religion or Bible and then reality. Right, our faith as believers is rooted and based in reality. We believe that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ because we really believe historically he resurrected. If Christ did not historically resurrect, we have a vain faith, according to Peter or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And so in the same way, when the Bible says certain events happened in the ancient history of our planet, like creation and the flood, as we're going to talk about, we are wanting to say that my faith intersects and corresponds with reality, and indeed it must, because everything is God's. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So everything draws us back to our Creator and the affirmations of what the Bible says. And so it's also important because Smed says so. These are just some pictures from our Grand Canyon trip a couple summers ago. In fact, some of these experiences were wonderful. I really would have preferred to experience them with my wife, but you know, Smed was there, so that was a, you know, we had a, it's a Christian leaders tour only, it was men only, so you know, but we had a great time that week. I think what's helpful as we get into this is as we think about science and as you think about observing the world around us, it's helpful to think about science in two different ways. And you may have heard this. I didn't invent this. This is pretty common as you think about a creationist thought, is there's two kinds of science. There's what we would call this first one, normal and operational or operational science. The systematic search for truth about the physical world by means of observation and experimentation. You say, why am I up here talking about science? I forgot to probably qualify. I actually am not a scientist. I'm not a geologist. I'm a pastor. I'm an evangelist, a missionary. But I've seen the importance of these arguments as I interact with people, both unbelievers and believers. I do have an engineering background, which is more applied science. But anyway, the scientific method is applied in this realm of science in the present. What's the scientific method? Observation, you form a hypothesis, you test it, you repeat it. So observation, repetition, testability. If I want to examine gravity, I could just take my phone and drop it 100 times and measure the time it takes to get from here to here, and I could eventually come to a conclusion about the acceleration caused by gravity. It operates on an empirical level. This kind of science is good. It confirms the laws of physics and chemistry and math and results in modern technology and medicine. It helps us discover God's language for his world that operates on a mathematical, physical way. I was talking with my son this week, and he was showing me on his graphing calculator. Dad, this is really cool. You can make a heart. You can make a strawberry with equations. And like, I'm not surprised by that, because probably those equations are embedded in God's creation, because God's mind is ordered, and we can discover that through the scientific method, and that's all good. Evolutionists, creationists can be respectable scientists, but then there's also another kind of science that we can call historical or origin science that seeks to reconstruct the past based on observations in the present. Science is certain aspects of geology, paleontology, anthropology, as you seek to figure out what happened in the distant past based on what we observe in the present. And by definition, you can't rigidly follow the scientific method, because in order for us to interpret the present, you have to make assumptions about the past, about how physical processes functioned in the past. And you can't test and repeat in the same way that you can in the observational science. For example, another argument connected to this conversation here is the Big Bang. Where did the universe come from? Well, we can't find an alternate space to go reproduce a Big Bang and test it and see if it actually happened that way or not. It's historical or origins. You're trying to extrapolate based on what you see in the present to the past. And so it's much more like a criminal investigation, where you're trying to piece together things and interpret them and figure out what happened in the past. And I want to argue that the Bible is, for believers, the starting point to understand the history of our planet. Because you have to make assumptions about the past. And our authoritative scripture gives us a general outline for how to understand what happened in the history of our planet and why the earth is the way it is. And I just want to say a few things here, that the Bible is not a science textbook. It's primarily, in this case, it's a history book. It tells us what happened historically. And so it therefore gives us an authoritative framework to explain historical sciences like geology, anthropology, paleontology. If you go to a museum and you see the the typical, you know, evolution of man from these kind of more ape-like creatures, and you come to modern day man, you know that's an explanation for man's origin. But our book, God's word, tells us that he created man directly from the dust of the ground, that we are distinct from the animals. And so we start from the authoritative framework provided by the Bible. And because we can start with the Bible, we explain the world around us and we conduct research in historical sciences in submission to the Word of God. In fact, some creation scientists have said this in their book called The Heavens and the Earth: to ignore them, that is the reliable eyewitness testimony of Genesis 1 through 11, would mean throwing out the most reliable data about the natural world, and doing so greatly reduces the likelihood of discovering the real history of God's creation. God has made it so that we can only really understand our planet if we start with the right assumptions and start with the right presuppositions. That's why Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." And this applies in many areas of theology. We understand God because we start with his self-revelation. But in the same way that we might understand God and his hope and his will from his word, and we see the light of his truth, when we start with his word to understand the world that he has made, it opens up a world to us, a world of worship and wonder and awe. And that's what we want to do this morning. And so I want to just talk to you about the surface of the earth here briefly this morning. We can't get into all the weeds and details of everything, and I hope to give you some interesting things to think about. But if you were to open a geology book, and this is very general what I'm showing, but you would see that the earth is 4.5 billion years and has gone through an evolution of life to modern day that would be called the geological column. That you would go from, you know, these sea creatures, and you have dinosaurs about 66 million years ago, to mammals, and then, of course, to modern man. This is the general interpretation that science would give to us. And this is general. You have various, I spelled mammals wrong there, I'm noticing, as I look at it. I'm still working on getting my Italian into the English, and so you're going to notice that probably in a few spaces here. But anyway, this is a very generalized form of the geological layers. You could obviously be more complex, but my point in showing this to you is that the life and the rocks, that the rocks and the fossils in the rocks tell us the history of life according to the evolutionary approach, and it took about 4.5 billion years old. What you may not be aware of is that there is also another approach that we can talk about from the biblical perspective, and I want, when we talk about the biblical perspective of this, of the surface of the earth, I want to help us think through that in terms of three events, according that shaped the surface of the earth in its history. That I think two are explicitly mentioned in Scripture, and one by implication. And Smedley already referred to these as he introduced me, but there's three geologically significant events on a global scale. One would be Creation Week, especially the third day of creation, and we'll talk about that briefly. We'll talk most about the 371-day global flood of Noah's day. And then if the Lord gives us time, we will make a mention of the ice age that resulted from Noah's flood. And so these are the three things that help us understand that geological column that the world would tell us is 4.5 billion years old. And of course, I have in my mind that Scripture, because of the genealogies and the literal interpretation of Genesis 1, genealogies in Genesis 5, 10, and 11, would help us understand that the earth is, even given maybe some varying interpretation among young earth evangelicals, is between the 6,000 and the 10,000 year range. And so let's talk about first that creation week, the third day. What does that say? It says here in Genesis 1:9 that God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Sometimes we look at Genesis 1 and we just think of things like instantly appearing, you know, and I think that's the case probably with animals. But I think when you when you think about the words here in Genesis 1:9, and even this is day three, what might have been happening under the waters in days 1 and 2 as God is forming a continental core of land, that we would have seen in a rapid way waters being gathered to one place, and we would see this dry land appearing from under the waters. And so you should be thinking things like catastrophic erosion, okay, of water. Water is a pulverizing force. And as the waters went to their one place and this one continent emerged, there's going to be all kinds of geological features formed on day three. And not to mention whatever accelerated processes our Creator used in days 1 and 2 as he formed, perhaps under the waters, this continent. And I would also say it was one continent, not the 7 continents that we see today. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a moment to talk about how we got the continents today. But this is actually seen, and I have to kind of jump ahead in my thinking. I'll come back to this. But there is a layer in geology below. There's this kind of separation layer in the rocks called the Great Unconformity. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But we would believe that below the Great Unconformity, because there's no fossils and it's primarily hard rock like granite, that would be the bedrock of the earth that stems from this day of creation. Every so often, under this layer called the Great Unconformity, you'll find what's called sedimentary rocks. Sedimentary rocks, you should just think about as a mud flow, and there's various solids chemically precipitating out of the water and sediments getting dropped out of the water and forming a layer. And then with time, it dries out and it hardens and becomes rock. You might have heard things like sandstone and limestone. Those are sediments. And in this day, as the waters ran to their one place, there would have also been sedimentation because of the erosion being created or happening. And you would see even under this layer called the Great Unconformity, which below is creation or pre-flood rocks, above is flood rocks, but we'll get to that in a moment. There's sediments that don't have any evidence of death or fossils. And we would say that those were probably created on day three, if not sometime in that time frame, as God shaped the face of the earth. But this is you kind of see this. Actually, I did have it there. You have this line of rock here. You can't really tell a huge difference at this point, but there's a line in the rock there, and below that would be sediments that come from the third day of creation that don't have any fossils in them. But let's move on, and I'll come back. I think it'll become more clear later in a moment. But I want to talk to you really about the second event, because the second event is really the most important event. When you look at the surface of the earth today, you're going to see primarily an earth surface shaped by Noah's flood and by the ice age after that. I think sometimes our culture helps us minimize how catastrophic Noah's flood actually was, because you can go to Walmart and buy your kids Noah's Ark, you know, and with little animals, and you can read cartoon books about this, you know, calm flood that just kind of gets children excited to read about it. The flood is the most catastrophic event to our race ever, if you think about it. There's been wars, there's been mass amounts of death in the history of mankind, but there's only been one event that actually wiped out the entire human race with the exception of one family. And so we're talking about serious destruction and catastrophe that couldn't not leave its imprint on the surface of the earth. And so when you actually look at pictures like the Grand Canyon, you're looking at sediments and evidence of rock that was deposited in water. What worldwide, and sometimes these rock layers extend for entire, half the continents. Where did this global flow of water come if not from Noah's flood? And so we're going to talk about that. I want to remind you, we won't have time to go into all the details of the biblical text, but I want to try to give you an overview of how catastrophic this event was. And this is an overview of what some of the details of Genesis 7 and 8 talk about. We know that the fountains of the great deep erupted. We'll talk about that in a moment. Torrential global rain. The death of all life on the face of the earth. The covering of the mountains that existed before the flood. If you think about the fact that the highest mountains were covered in the flood, and then you start imagining ocean currents and water currents and the tug of the moon on the earth, you're talking about currents that find no barrier. No, there's no barrier. Like today, there's the continents and there's barriers to ocean currents. There was no barriers at the time. And so you have just this catastrophic rushing and scouring of the earth in this day. And you say, well, I thought it was 40 days and 40 nights. If you go and you do the calculation of all the days mentioned in Genesis 7 and 8, you will come to the conclusion, if you comprehend all the phases of the flood from the increasing of the waters, the prevailing of the waters, and the receding of the waters, and the drying of the land, you'll come to 371 days. You also find other hints in Scripture, like in Psalm 104, where it talks about the appearance of new mountains, which would have then, as the new barriers were formed in the flood and the water started to recede, you'd have multiple tsunamis banging up against these structures and receding and eroding and bringing more deposition of sediments. And you also have the Scripture actually makes an interesting point in Genesis 8:3, where it talks about the oscillation of the receding floodwaters, which would have contributed both to the deposition and erosion of sediment and mud. And so this is absolutely catastrophic. So catastrophic that even in the fossil records, we don't have actual human beings preserved in the flood sediments. Let's just talk briefly about the flood mechanism. Genesis 7:11 says, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. It's interesting because if you ask, well, what caused the flood? Your first response would be water, you know, rain. But here it actually mentions a geological event. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. It's talking about something opening in the crust of the earth that created the flood, and we'll try to get a little bit into that. But what creation geologists are going to do, or believing geologists are going to do, they're going to try to look at the surface of the earth and say, what could that geological event have been? The same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open. That was the first cause of the flood, was a geological event, which then also was combined and perhaps even contributed to the floodgates of the sky that were opened. And we'll talk about, but just remember, we have seen even in our day some of the catastrophic potential that water, the catastrophic events and destruction that water leaves in its path, just like mudslides and tsunamis. Let's remember the global extent of the flood. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits, which is about, you know, from my elbow to right about the middle of my fingers, 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. There's some people that will look at that and say, wow, how did they know it was 15 cubits? We might be dealing with Noah's eyewitness testimony, and he's taking soundings of the depth of the water as he's on the ark. And remember, absolute global death. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Every swarming thing, all mankind, all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life. He blotted out every living thing. Only Noah was left. You know, there's many people, even within evangelicalism, that will want to try to harmonize what they're hearing from the scientific community about an old earth and try to find a record of death and insert, because obviously there's lots of fossils on the face of the earth. And that's, what does that mean? That means animals died. you know, that means there's organisms that died. They'll try to take those fossils and they'll try to insert them before the creation of man, usually sometime between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. They'll put them in there. And the challenge that I have as a believer trying to understand God's word is, why do we need to put all the death before the creation of Adam when the scripture tells us that every swarming thing was covered by a catastrophic flood? Every creature in whose nostrils was the breath of life. When you see the majority of the fossil record, you shouldn't be thinking something that happened before the creation of man, but you should be thinking of the death and destruction that happened as a result of the flood, as they were encapsulated in mud and then fossilized. What would we expect on the surface of the earth if a global flood happened? We would expect marine sediments, water sediments, rocks laid down in marine or water environments due to the ocean waters that covered the earth. We would expect billions of organisms buried in water-deposited rocks. And then you'd expect layers that extend vast distances, nearly entire continents. And that's really what we see. And let's talk more about that. I mean, there's some evidence. This is the Grand Canyon. We're in Arizona. The Coconino Sandstone, which is that beautiful white layer that you see when you go look at the Grand Canyon. I'm assuming most of you have seen it because you're in Arizona, but there's that beautiful white layer. The world would say that's deposited in a desert, but there's good evidence that it was deposited in water. There's creation geologists that spent their career, Dr. John Whitmore, studying that. And so that's water deposited rock. Again, you see it in this picture here. The red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon is that beautiful, really large layer of red rock. That's deposited in water. In fact, we saw there's literally fossil cemeteries of sea organisms in there that you're like, how did that happen over a slow process of 300 million years? You know, these organisms were overwhelmed by a flow of lime mud that then dried out and created this rock layer right there. And so what the interpretation you'd come in the geological column according to flood geology is what the evolutionists want to start, you know, down at this layer of about 500 million years ago, where the Paleozoic layers start, all the way up past the dinosaurs at 66 million years. So from 550 million years ago to 66 million years ago, would actually have all been deposited in 1 year by the flood. And you think about that, if you just kind of have in mind the pictures you've seen of your own state at the Grand Canyon, that was laid down in 1 year. Now, there is some debate among creation geologists. They're fairly firm about where the flood rocks start, and we'll talk about why that is. There's some debate about where they end, but that's, for our purposes, is not critical. They might move this top line to different levels, but let's just talk briefly about kind of the intersection of geology and the flood. And so I want to talk about the Great Unconformity, fossil cemeteries. Hopefully we can work really fast through catastrophic plate tectonics and then folded rock layers to give you some evidence to help you see how this helps us understand the surface of the earth. So as I was saying, there's this line of rock, this boundary between the rock layers, and it's really cool. It's really cool because you're like, well, where's the evidence for what the Bible is talking about? Well, there's this layer called the Great Unconformity between where there's Precambrian rocks, which we would assign to the Creation Week, and then where the fossil record starts right above it in the Paleozoic era. It's called the Great Unconformity because it is an unconformity. The rocks are different, literally, from one side to the other. And let's just show some pictures of that. You can kind of see here where I draw this line. If you can look carefully at the picture, there's a difference between the rocks below and the rocks above. And we actually, yesterday, Smed and I, because we've heard that you can find this boundary at Camelback Mountain, we went and we think, and we're not geological experts, but we think we stood with 1 foot on the below the Great Unconformity and 1 foot above the Great Unconformity. And so was really cool. But there's a, you know, you can see again in these pictures, if you're looking here, there's a difference in the rock. You can see it visibly with your eye, but it also looks like it's just like this smooth layer, like somebody came and just scoured away some rock and then laid some new rock down, kind of like layering a cake. Again, you see it here in the great unconformity in the Grand Canyon. These are pictures from our trip. Again, there's a little bit more closer up. You can actually see it from the south rim in certain parts if you know what you're looking for without having to descend down into the canyon. And then, you know, this was a really cool moment. Smed took these pictures. Just, you know, you're literally touching Creation Week rock. And why do we know that? I'll tell you in a moment. And then the first flood deposits. So it's very cool. Why is this? How do we know this? Well, above this great unconformity would be what we would call Cambrian rocks. They're marine sediments according to the conventional view of 540 million years ago, but there's the start of the fossil record right there. That's where the fossil record starts. And it starts with a great variety of complex organisms, sponges, clams, jellyfish, sea urchins. And below that line is the Earth's bedrock. It's generally not sedimentary rock, except for some occasional sedimentary layers, which I explained probably come from day three of creation, because there's no fossils in these. There's no fossils in these rocks, except for some bacteria. But you literally, in the evolutionary mindset, you go from billion, like the billions of year old rock instantly to 540 billion years old or million years old. And so you have a gap in this layer of about a billion years old, which is where they say most of evolution took place. And you're like, well, so where's the evidence? Well, it's been washed away. There's no evidence because you jump from rock that's billions of years old to rock that's 540 million years old. And so the fact that there's no fossils in them makes sense if they're not coming from the flood, right? And so from one side of the Great Unconformity to the other, this is what's called the Cambrian Explosion. You might have heard of it. There's an incredible explosion about 40 phylum of complex organisms. And there's a lack of intermediate transitional organisms from simple to complex like the theory of evolution predicts. There's not that gradual development from simple to complex that you would expect if the theory of evolution was true. And I know I'm assuming, maybe you guys don't think about this every day, and I'm assuming certain things, but I trust that in general you understand that there is another view of origins in our history out there, and I'm kind of relying upon that right now for the sake of time. It is very important when you're also talking with unbelievers, especially educated people. The organisms in these rocks are essentially unchanged with respect to their modern descendants. So what you find lower down in the rocks, you also find higher up in the rocks. And as you saw in the pictures, and this is true for a lot of the rock layers, it seems like the contact surface is smooth. There's not a lot of signs that something happened between them. It's just like it was smoothed out and literally scraped clean by a continental flow of water. And so the Great Unconformity is the contact between the first layer of sediments deposited by the flood and the Creation Week rocks. And so you see the evidence for what the scripture talks about in the rock layers in the world. So it's very encouraging as a believer to think, oh, there's actually rock layers that have no fossils in them. And then instantly there's water deposited rock that has complex fossils in them. Like, what could explain that? Well, if we start from the Bible, that there was a geological important event in the Creation Week that didn't include death and catastrophe, and then there was a catastrophic event on a global scale that involved lots and lots of water, it makes sense as we try to look at the rocks. So that's the Great Unconformity. Let me talk to you briefly about catastrophic plate tectonics, and this is where we get into some of the, this is the primary interpretation of creation geologists as to how the continents got to where they are and what it meant that the fountains of the great deep opened up. This is their primary. There's other theories out there, but this is what's being worked on the most. And why do you care about this? Well, because we all kind of look at the globe and we're like, it does seem like those continents fit together at one point or another, right? And so what you see, and this is in Italian, I didn't have a moment to find a an English one, but you know that on the face of the globe, there is like mid-ocean ridges, like a mountain chain that goes through the ocean that you kind of see as I follow my mouse cursor here. And so you kind of look at that and you're like, well, where did that come from? How did that get there? Why is that significant? And then why do all the continents seem to fit together? And catastrophic plate tectonics probably gives the best explanation for that. As you know, that the earth is broken up into tectonic plates on which the continents, we kind of float on the earth's, on the magma in the earth as continents. And creation geologists for decades have been working on various computer models trying to understand how this all works, starting with that geological event that started the flood, that the fountains of the great deep burst open. Okay, and so what have they found as you think about what you may have heard in school if you went to a secular university or you were taught in public school that there was a singular continent called Pangaea that kind of over millions of years spread out according to the growth or the movement of tectonic plates today, and then ultimately over the course of 200 million years or so, you get to where we are today with the various continents. Which again, you say, well, why do I care about that? Well, they're telling us how the Earth came to be where it was, and I think that we have to care that the Bible actually gives a better explanation for God's world. So, okay, thanks. Thank you. According to what we would call uniformitarianism, which is basically evolutionary theory, it's called uniformitarianism because everything that we see today is essentially uniform with the rates that were millions of years ago. And so what they'll say today, the tectonic plates on the face of the earth, they move at the same speed that like our toenails grow. Like if you could like measure, maybe you should do a scientific experiment on your toenails and see how fast do my toenails grow and like measure it. Okay. You can make a spreadsheet and you can calculate the rate, right? And then talk to me next year and tell me what your answer is. They grow. Oh, see, I still have some Italian in here. I told you. I thought I got all the Italian out. Anyway, they grow at like 2 to 15. Or they move. The tectonic plates move at 2 to 15 centimeters a year, which would be like 2 centimeters is just under an inch. Okay, so if you think 2.54 centimeters per inch, you're looking, about 1 to 7 inches a year, right? They move. In India is moving at 10 centimeters a year. At this rate, it would require 100 million years to create the Atlantic Ocean, okay? That's what the world would say. But if those rates were sped up in a catastrophic way, you know, what might happen? And so according to catastrophic plate tectonics, we say, yes, we do believe the plates are moving. But at the flood, the earth's crust is when it was at the flood that the pre-flood crust broke into plates. That's what we're talking about when the fountains of the great deep opened up. And according to creationist models, the plates accelerated initially up to speeds similar to that with which we can run today. So if I take off running, that's how fast these plates were moving at the beginning of the flood. Plate movement would have been 3 billion times faster than today, according to their models. And they have models based on physics, geophysics, mathematical equations that are, generally reliable. They've actually gotten some good proof on some of it, which you can go look in some of the creationist organization websites. But we're talking about, rather than moving 2 to 15 centimeters a year, 1 to 2 meters a second. So a meter is like a yard. So if you think about maybe 6 to 7 feet per second, if you can imagine us all moving that fast per second. India, and according to their models, would have been moving initially at 10 meters per second. That's pretty fast. I mean, I can't get 10 meters would be about 10 yards. I couldn't do that in a second.
So what happened would have, what you would have seen when the fountains of the great deep opened up is that the plates would have separated or opened. They would have opened up and they would have exposed, it would have exposed molten rock to the seawater, which would have instantly vaporized the seawater. And what would have happened is that three effects. You would have, because of the molten rock vaporizing enormous volumes of seawater, along with what, if you look at that mountain ridge, which is what they would say is where the fountains of the deep opened up, 40,000, along more than 40,000 miles of this separation ridge in the ocean, molten rock would have vaporized water, and it would have sprayed, that vaporized water would have shot up like supersonic geysers through the ocean into the atmosphere at as high as 60,000 feet, which is higher than what we fly at in an airplane. And it would have captured ocean water in the process and then brought it back over the surface of the earth as an intense rain that we read about in Genesis 7 and 8. You would have also seen the ocean basin being pulled under the continent. It's called subduction. If you think about what would have happened, I'm from California where we have earthquakes, big earthquakes. As you have a catastrophic rate of 10 meters per second or 2 meters per second of this ocean basin sliding under the continent, that would have caused mega earthquakes. In fact, some geologists I've read in the creationist movement estimate, based on evidence they've seen, that there could have been like a 4-hour earthquake at the beginning of the flood based on what they're seeing in certain rocks. I'm not competent to be able to say yes or no to that, but just the thought of that's why you don't see all of the evidence of civilization. What would a 4-hour earthquake, as the continent is being pulled down, what would that have done to anything that was near there? I mean, it would have pulverized, turned it into dust. And what that happened, what in that process, the continent edge is being pulled down, and that's facilitating the water going across the continents and carrying marine sediments. And that's why we see, if you go to the Grand Canyon, you'll primarily see a lot of seashells, fossilized seashells. There's marine fossils and life being carried across the continents because of that. And as the, so you have this supersonic jets being sent up, you have the continents being bent down on the edge. As the molten rock is coming into contact with the water, it's starting to solidify, and new ocean basin is being formed at that point. But because it's warm, the new rock is hot, it's less dense, and it's lifting up in that ocean ridge area by, according to their calculations, by almost a mile. You in that center area, you'd have the ocean basins lifted up almost a mile with respect to other parts. What is that doing? That's sending tsunamis in both directions, just scouring everything that was on the earth in both directions, flooding the continents. And so you don't just have the rainfall, but according to the best interpretation that I think creation geologists are doing now, you have the continents being covered by tsunamis in both directions. What time do I have till?
4 o'clock.
4 o'clock, thank you. 10? Okay. And so that's essentially what you have happening. You have, and at the end of the, what you have is you have in that process, there's actually, if you go Google it, there's before Pangaea, there was another continent called Rodinia. That would have been Noah's supercontinent. It was split and divided into plates. As you think about all the movement that's happening at that rate, you have new continents colliding, uniting, forming under the supercontinent underwater. Pangaea, actually, according to the creationist interpretation, was formed underwater. So it never actually existed above water. And it formed new mountains. And then at some point, the continents divided again to arrive at their modern-day positions. During and the end of the flood, you have ocean basins cooling down, sinking, new mountains rising, the water receding, eroding, catastrophically eroding things. Let's just run through real quick, moving on from catastrophic plate tectonics, about fossils. Right, we see fossils as the evidence not of a slow death, but of a rapid, instantaneous death as they're encapsulated by mud. And we see that in cemeteries of animals. We don't just see like a fossil here and there. We actually see, it's like a grave. If we went to a cemetery today, and you'd see multiple tombstones, right? You see multiple organisms, just like they were overwhelmed by mud flows. Both, and the same is true also for plants. Sometimes you see fossilized animal footprints before you actually find the actual animal in the fossil record, which could mean it was trying to escape to higher elevations. You see incredible detail because it was so rapid and so catastrophic. In some cases, you see soft tissue preserved, in the case of some dinosaurs, and food still in the intestines of these fossils. Here's just a few pictures. This is an ichthyosaur, an extinct dinosaur. If you can kind of see in the picture here, it's fossilized giving birth. Like, that doesn't take a long time. Like, that means this happened really fast. And the fossil was fossilized in the birthing process. It happened catastrophically and rapid. In this picture, if you can see here, it's a fish eating another fish. And so, like, that wasn't a process. That happened instantaneously. Here's some pictures that I found in Italy, fossils I found in Italy. I was in this museum, and it was saying how, you know, fossilization happens. Fish sink to the bottom, and they're slowly covered by, you know, sand, and they become fossils. Well, I'm looking at the fossils, and I'm like, well, how does this happen? You have, like, two fish together just, you know, like as if they were swimming or trying to get away, and then instantly they're just trapped by this flow of mud. Here you have turtles that are mating, that are preserved in the fossil record. You have a bird with its feathers. It was fossilized so fast it didn't even have time for its feathers to decompose. And so when we look at the geological column and you kind of try to understand why does it seem like there's marine invertebrates and then it gets more complex, well, what you would have is first you'd have marine invertebrates buried as the tsunamis are coming across the continents, and then you'd have various ecosystems and biological communities from the pre-flood world. So people, the creationist paleontologists, geologists would think that the pre-flood world was actually different than the one we lived in today, that there's various ecosystems and biological communities, not totally unlike what we have at times, maybe, but at different elevations. And so what you're seeing is the record being preserved with increasing, according to the increasing altitude in the pre-flood earth and the different ecosystems. Okay, let's talk for a moment here. I'm really trying to get to the Ice Age, but I really want to talk about this really quickly because this is one of my favorite things, and I've talked about it so many times in Italy that my kids could give this presentation. But you know, as you go around the world, if you try to look at these rock layers, sometimes you see some really interesting things. This is something I saw in Italy a couple summers ago. I was driving down the side of the road, and I'm like, oh my goodness, what did we just see? And we came back later in the day to look at it. You see how there's these rock layers. They're like curving. They're like curving and turning. You kind of see that there in the rocks. So here's like a 90-degree turn. You see that, like 90 degrees in the rocks. Here's another picture that I showed at the beginning. It kind of has this like S movement. This is right down the street from where, right down about half an hour from where we used to live in Italy. You have this curving in the rocks here as well. You see the same thing in the Grand Canyon, and you see these rock layers. They're like folded and bent, but they're not really broken or fractured. And right there, here's some examples from the Grand Canyon. You see in the rocks there. I trust that it's clear in the pictures. You know, have you ever tried to bend a solid rock? Any of you? Have you ever tried to do that? I mean, if you could, would you succeed in bending it? You would fracture that rock. At this point, usually when I'm talking about this, I'll pull out a piece of clay that I have dried out, and I'll try to, like, that's my sample rock layer, and I'll break it in front of people, and I'm, you know, I don't have clay right now, so I can't do it, but it breaks. It doesn't bend. But then I'll take out a clay layer that I've just done that morning, and it's pliable, it's malleable. You can move it around. You can make S's. You can make 90-degree turns. You can do all of that. And so what is this about, rock layers that are bent? Well, essentially, let me just kind of get to the punchline here. is that what happened, you can ignore the left side about evolution. Let's just talk about the creation and the flood. What happened is you have rocks being laid down in the flood, sediments. And the only reason they can be folded is because when whatever geological activity happened when they were, that folded them, you know, an earthquake, the sliding of a fault or something like that, they still had to be damp in some way. They still had to have the humidity in them from the flood. They were not dried out yet when that happened, because if they were dried out, they would be fractured in the where you see those curves, or they would have other signs that you could see under the microscope. And then only after that folding happened would they have dried out and cemented into their current forms today. What the evolutionists will want to do is they'll say, well, the sedimentation happened and then it was cement, then it hardened, and then it got folded in the case of the Grand Canyon, 450 million years later. But you're like, well, why did it fold and not break? There's been a lot of research done on these rocks. There's no evidence. The creation geologists have gone, they've taken samples, they've looked at these folds under the microscopes that they have, powerful microscopes. There's no evidence that there was any fracturing in these corners. The creation geologist or the evolutionist will say, well, there was some kind of what's called metamorphosis. There's temperature and heat increases that made the rocks malleable again after 400 million years so that they could fold. Problem is, there should be evidence under the microscope. And there's no evidence in the microscope that ever happened. And so the best way to look at this is that there was a lot of geological activity happening at the time that these rocks were laid down. It folded, and then with time they dried out, preserving the folds that we see today. And if you, that makes sense as you start thinking about catastrophic plate tectonics and continents hitting each other and moving around, and plateaus being lifted up and all kinds of mountains being created. It makes sense. And if you want to know more about this, I would encourage you to watch a documentary called Is Genesis History 2? Mountains After the Flood. It's a good documentary by the same geologist that Smedley and I had the opportunity to do this Grand Canyon trip with. And let me just get really quickly, let me just jump through this, to the third event and just give you a general outline here. We've talked about creation, day three. We've talked about Noah's flood. And then what we also don't always think about from the Bible, because I don't know that it's explicitly mentioned in the text of the Bible. I think it's more implicit when you start thinking about the flood, is that there was a post-flood ice age that also helped shape the face of the earth as we know it today. We know right now Antarctica is covered by ice sheets, so is Greenland, and we know even in, you know, the secular scientists would tell us that there was 30 regular repeating cycles during the past 2.5 million years. As deep ice cores show, Antarctica started forming 40 million years ago, Greenland several million years ago. In the 1960s, the secular scientists talked about 60 different theories for ice ages. In 1997, the secular scientists were saying, we don't understand what caused the ice age. It's a great mystery. And in 2001, there are scientists saying, no one knows what causes an ice age. But the evidence in the rocks is that there was an ice age. Secular scientists would say there was more than one ice age. But when you think about what could cause an ice age, the flood actually gives the explanation for why there was an ice age. What do you need to have an ice age? You need cooler summers. Well, as we've talked about already in the flood, there was a lot of volcanic activity. There's a lot of volcanic activity. What happens when a volcano erupts is it throws up all kinds of aerosols into the atmosphere. And so what you would have had in those years following the flood as the earth found its equilibrium, you would have had sunlight trying to penetrate to the earth and being reflected back by the aerosols in the atmosphere. And so it would have had the effect of bringing down the temperatures so that snow and ice from the previous winter couldn't melt completely. You need greater snowfall. And this is where it's very interesting. The fountains of the great deep and the volcanism create warmer ocean waters. Take out the word summer there. It creates warmer ocean waters, which leads to large amounts of evaporation. What happens here after the summers in Florida and along the East Coast is it's hurricane season, right? Why? It's been a warm summer. The waters are a bit warmer. There's more moisture in the air, and we have more tendency towards those hurricanes. Well, they estimate, the models of the creation geologists estimate that because of the warmer ocean basins of the new molten rock that's forming at the bottom of the oceans and then the volcanic activity, that the flood water, that the post-flood ocean waters were 20 degrees higher than today's average temperature. Today's average temperature of the ocean waters is about 63 degrees Fahrenheit, generally. And so if you just say 20 degrees higher from the average, you're talking about water temperatures like a spa or a jacuzzi, 9,900 degrees. And that's going to create massive amounts of evaporation. That's going to create more moisture in the atmosphere, and it's going to then turn and dump more and more snowfall in the colder temperatures. And then you need this to happen continually over the course of years. And so the mechanism persists but wanes with time. And so there's evidence that even during the Ice Age, there was more volcanic activity, which is continuing to bring the temperature down. So ultimately, this Ice Age helps us explain, and I'm not going to read these now for the sake of time, but Job, interestingly, does talk about ice and snow that you can look at in Job 37 and 38, which you have to wonder. I mean, he probably lived around Abraham's time. What is he talking about, these ice and snow? But let me just summarize the biblical data, and then we'll close here for now. That there was one ice age created by the atmospheric conditions provoked by Noah's flood, probably started, according to their estimates, around the time of the Tower of Babel and lasted several hundred years from its increasing phase to its deglaciation, about 700 years. And what happened with water tied up in glaciers and ice sheets during this, the edges of the northern continent, or of the continents, were a bit different. If all the water is tied up in ice sheets, it opens up land bridges, so it permitted migration, like into North America, South America. And then as the earth found its new equilibrium and there was warmer temperatures, the glaciers started to retreat and there's meltwater, which also impacted the post-flood world, creating new geological features like the Teton Valley, Yosemite, Niagara Gorge, the Great Lakes, and possibly even the cutting of the Grand Canyon. And there's because of this, you can think about animals that are used to living in one climate, and then instantly it starts changing because of the changing atmosphere, that then there's some animals that couldn't escape the changing climate conditions, and they went extinct, like the mammoths, which we see in the evidence. So let's skip the ice cores for now because we need to close. But all this to say, if I can just maybe say one thing in conclusion, the surface of the earth has been shaped by destruction. When you go out and you look at places like the Grand Canyon and even here in Arizona, you say, that's so beautiful. That's God's creation. I say, amen. That's wonderful. But just remember that that beauty has come out of destruction and out of wrath and out of judgment. Like Psalm 90:11 says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And then God, out of that destruction, has brought beauty and his grace to us to experience, and so that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 145, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll prepare for the worship service. Lord, thank you for what we've been able to see today. We're grateful to you. I know this has been an intensive intellectual activity. I pray that it was a blessing and edifies us. I pray that you'd even help us to be able to use it to think rightly about the world that belongs to you and be able to use it in conversations with people as we talk about the world that you've made and ultimately try to direct people away from your wrath to the protection of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ alone. And it's his name we pray. Amen.